is our last Sunday in this powerful book of 1 Samuel. The first reading is the one we're particularly focusing on. That second one from Matthew was preparation for Christmas, in one sense. Preparation for the coming of Jesus was the Advent thing. But we're particularly focusing on that first passage in 1 Samuel. And it's our last Sunday in 1 Samuel, where we've lived for the last 12 weeks. We've called our series The Heart of a Ruler, because this is the story of Israel. 1 Samuel is the story of Israel and their God about 3,000 years ago as they transitioned into having a monarchy, being ruled by kings. And as we've journeyed through this story, we've seen the heart of the ruler of God, seen the heart of corruption, corrupt leadership, the heart of a prophet hearing from and speaking the words of God. We've seen the heart of hubris over 2 weeks, arrogance towards God, using him as a tool, and then not recognizing his glory. We've seen the heart of repentance, genuine turning back to God. The heart of security and the danger of looking for it in the wrong places. The heart of the ordinary and God working through the ordinary. And the heart of the saving king. We've seen the heart of faithfulness and what it looks like. And we've seen the heart of foolishness, a portrait of a fool. And today, we finish with the heart of rejection. And you might well say, what a strange place to finish. And if you listen to the passage from 1 Samuel that Betty read, you might even say louder, what a strange place to finish. It's very full on. It ends at quite a low point. We're looking at the whole chapter, which we didn't read, but the whole chapter ends at a low point. And yet, this is where, in many ways, the first half of the book ends. It's not the end of the story. There's plenty of stories still to go. We plan to pick it up, God willing, at some point next year. But this is a significant turning point in closing of one section. It's a low turning point, yes, but one from which I guess the only way is up. And this low turning point has very much to teach us, if we're ready to listen. Much to teach us about ourselves, about God, and strangely enough, about where hope might be. So will you pray with me as we begin looking at this intense passage, the last one that we'll look at this year in 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that we've heard you speak as your word's been read. We pray that you would continue to speak now. May you use all that is helpful from my words. If anything's not helpful, may it fall to the ground, but anything else, may it land where you would have it land. And please speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this story of the heart of rejection starts, as you will have heard, in a very full-on way. It jumps straight into a particular moment. We're not sure of exactly when it was in the chronology, but it seems to be a key time. The last thing that happened in 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 14, was a kind of summary of Saul's kingship. And then it jumps straight to this incident, indicating that this is a pivotal time for Saul and his kingship. And begins verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, so next to the big number 15, begins Samuel basically saying, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king, so I'm the one the Lord sent to make you king, so listen to the message from the Lord that I'm bringing. And literally that is, listen to the sound or the voice of the words of the Lord. So Samuel's telling Saul that Saul is to listen to the Lord's voice, which is a sort of biblical way of saying, obey him. Because if you hear the voice of the Lord, in other words, if you hear God's words, and you realize that it's God speaking to you, then to do what he says is really the only thing to do. Because he's God, after all. Chances are he knows better than you or me what is the right thing to do. What's the best thing to do? So it makes sense to do what he says. That's why in the Bible, when it talks about listening to the Lord, it basically is synonymous with obeying the Lord. And yet, what the Lord says to do here is very, very intense. Let's hear verses 2 and 3 again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. There's no avoiding the fact that that is very full on. No getting around it. Some centuries earlier, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites were travelling towards the land that later became Israel. And they'd just been saved from slavery in Egypt, just been emancipated from slavery. And then they were attacked on the way, seemingly unprovoked, by the Amalekites. And at that time, God said he would punish the Amalekites for this great injustice. Because, as Moses summarized it in Deuteronomy a few decades later, when you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And now, in Saul's time, some centuries later, God says it's time to put this into action. It's time for justice to be enacted. But it is, we must admit, a fearsome judgment, one that's hard to face. What we see here is an instance of what's sometimes called the ban. And in your church Bibles, if you've got church Bibles there, you'll see the footnote, and there's a footnote to verse 3, which says the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. In the church Bibles, that's the footnote to the words totally devote. Totally destroy. So it's the irrevocable giving over of things to the Lord, but often by totally destroying. That's the ban. And the ban in the Old Testament is a scary thing. And in this instance, in this particular occurrence, it's a matter of explicit justice, of judgment coming home to roost on the Amalekites. Now we know in our hearts that we seek justice. That's why you might notice so often movies end up with the bad guy getting what they deserve, because or else we kind of feel dissatisfied. And it's also why we seek justice. We know that because when we're wronged, our hearts cry out for something to be done. Something should be done about this. This is wrong. And our cries for justice are just tiny echoes of the passion for justice which God has. But you might say, what the Amalekites did to the Israelites, didn't that happen centuries before? So how can this be justice then? Well, that's true. It did happen centuries before. But the Amalekites had continued to harass Israel over the following centuries. From time to time, you see that as you read through the histories. And also, these Amalekite people, at the time of Saul, seem to have still been wicked. As verse 18 calls them, wicked people. And we see later in verse 33 that their king, Agag, has made women childless. In other words, he's been a tyrant and a killer. And yet, still, it's admittedly hard to see how an Amalekite child could be guilty, for instance. We need to be honest about that. It's hard to see that. But we also need to take into account the fact that we in the modern West tend to view things very individualistically. Whereas throughout most of history, and still in most of the world today, family units are largely treated together. That's the case in the Old Testament. Now that doesn't take away the difficulty, I should say, but it means we need to think long and hard and carefully before we jump to conclusions. We may have a slightly narrow view, or we may be missing some things here. Now I have no doubt God will do right in some way, somehow, by all the children in this and somewhere or another. God is just. There'll be justice in this. I don't pretend to know all the details of how he will or how he did do that. I just look at the character of God as he's most fully revealed in Jesus and his love and his justice shown so deeply at the cross. And I know this was the same God because Jesus made it clear that the God of the Old Testament was the same God that he came to reveal. So I know that God is just and he's powerfully just because he's shown that on the cross. And he's merciful and he's patient with me. So I think I have good reason to trust him to do right here. Even though I don't have answers to all the questions. But I also think we need to see here a kind of previewing glimpse of a judgment that is still to come. A judgment that is more comprehensive, more terrifying, and entirely and passionately just. We have to be honest about that. See, our desire for justice is just a pre-echo of the coming judgment in which all people will be dealt with justly. So if we're terrified and disturbed by this picture in 1 Samuel, that's fair enough. I don't have answers, as I say, for everything. Happy to talk about it more afterwards, though. I love people asking their questions. I love to engage with that. Come speak to me. But whatever else we take from this, let us make sure it gives us the opportunity to look forward to the time when we will be judged for our failures, for our injustices and our opposition to God's purposes. Because this is like a little premonition of that, a preview of that. And justice will be done for the things we've done wrong too. So keep that in mind as we go forward. But whatever else we make of it, one thing we must not think here is that Saul's failure to fully do what the Lord says, because that's what we see he did in verses 4 to 9 when we heard that read, he didn't do what the Lord says. We mustn't think that his failure to do what the Lord says was out of any kind of compassion or pity. It wasn't. In verse 7 we're told, Saul attacked the Amalekites and he destroyed much. But verses 8 to 9, he took the king Agag alive. And he and the army also spared the best of the livestock. It says there in verse 9, they were unwilling to destroy the best of the livestock. They weren't worried about destroying the other stuff or killing the things that were weak or whatever. They didn't care about that. They just kept the best. And Samuel says later in verse 19, they pounced on the plunder. So that's what Saul did with the army. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel in verse 10. And we move on to the rejection of Saul and his reaction. And God says in verse 11 that he regrets making Saul king. Strong language. And he regrets making Saul king because Saul has turned away from him and not carried out God's instructions. Saul had heard the voice of the Lord through the prophet and he'd failed to properly act on it. And it says that Samuel's angry. Doesn't say who he's angry with, actually, which is interesting. He's probably angry at the whole mess. And he cries out to the Lord. And then he goes to see Saul. And we now see an interaction between Samuel and Saul that is fascinating and quite scary. Last week, those of us who were here saw a portrait of a fool. Saul acted in a foolish way in a hard situation. We saw lots of things about the way he acted as a fool. Here we see another portrait painted as this discussion unfolds, but it's a portrait of sin more directly. A portrait which comes out especially in Saul's response to Samuel. Well, Saul's responses to Samuel. And we'll see the self-deceiving, slippery nature of sin, of what it is to reject the Lord and his word. So when Samuel does find Saul in verse 13, you notice Saul's very cheery. I've carried out the Lord's instructions, he says. Which is exactly what God said he did not do just a couple of verses earlier in verse 11. He has not carried out my instructions. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. When Samuel speaks to him, Samuel ironically says this in verse 14. Oh, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Now literally, what it is there is, what is this sound or this voice of sheep in my ear? What is this sound or this voice of cattle that I hear? In other words, the fact that Saul has not listened to the voice of the Lord is being shown up by the voice of the livestock that he kept alive. Well, Saul immediately responds in verse 15, and this verse is very illuminating for a portrait of sin. Look at how he responds again, verse 15. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. First of all, did you notice who he said did this? Did Saul do it? No, the soldiers did this. It was the soldiers. Back in verse 9, it clearly said Saul and the army spared them. Verse 8, it was Saul who took Agag alive. But he said, no, the soldiers did it. Soldiers did it. This is classic passing the blame. Just like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. She did it. They did it. It wasn't really me, it was them. In fact, we often convince ourselves of this. It was the way I was brought up. It was the people who brought me up. It's just what I'm like because it's how I turned out. It wasn't my fault. It's just my genes. It's my personality. It's the way she treated me that made me speak that way. It was the way he treated me that made me cheat on him or rage against him or gossip about him. I didn't have a choice. Passing the blame. It was them. They did it. But there's more here in verse 15. Saul also claims good motives for the wrong thing he did. They spared the animals to sacrifice them to the Lord. Well, never mind, as Samuel makes clear very shortly, that better than any sacrifice is obedience. See, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to do this. You can't say, I'm doing something for God when it's something God has said not to do. You can't do something for God if he said not to do it. I've cheated on my taxes so I could give more to church. I only exaggerated the evidence or shared something I knew might not be true. It's a bit of a, just a little lie, because it was really important to convince the person that this was true, or that this moral thing was true, or that Christianity was true. So I just exaggerated a bit, just a little lie. Now, you can't make wrong things godly because you're claiming you're doing them for good reasons. They're still wrong. That's the next point in the portrait of sin, but there's even more here in this portrait of sin. Because also, notice who God says he's going to sacrifice to. They're going to sacrifice to your God, Samuel's God, not his own God. I think there might be two things going on here. Above all, it probably shows Saul has an unconscious distance from God that has led him to this point. He's worshipped God kind of at a distance, and so perhaps it's not surprising he's failed to listen and act on the voice of God. But also, he's probably using this your God thing because he's wanting to emphasize the sacrifices were for the God that Samuel worships. Samuel, they're for your God, so you should be in favor of this. We're doing this for your God. He lets his distance from God slip out in his language and also kind of uses that to, I guess, try and convince Samuel. But there's yet one more thing in this verse, such a rich portrait of sin here. And that's, though he tried to pass the blame by saying it was others who really did it, it wasn't really me, he does claim the good stuff for himself. Did you notice that? The obedient bit. He emphasizes that. You see the end of the verse, who was it that totally destroyed the rest, like the Lord said? We did it. So they took the stuff they weren't supposed to, but we totally destroyed the rest. Them and me. We did what God told us to do, at least partly. You know I failed to honor you, Lord, in my words this week, but at least I resisted temptation to gossip about that person that one time. That was victorious living, wasn't it? So it's not so bad that I did that other thing. Let's focus on the good. If you're emphasizing the good, that's fine, but he's doing it to try and obscure the bad, to try and not face what he's actually done. This is a very rich portrait of sin. But, like last week with the portrait of foolishness, it's also disturbing. Because I have done every one of those things. Every one of them. And you wouldn't have to go far back through a film of my life to see where I've done them. I wonder if that's the case for you. Well, in the rest of the story, we see a lot of these elements play out more. So we'll move through it reasonably quickly. When Samuel's had enough in verse 16, and he tells Saul what the Lord said to him, which is that despite Saul's humble roots, he'd been given the honor of being king, but he's not obeyed. So Saul tells him that. Samuel tells Saul that. And then verse 19, Saul protests. Samuel's the prophet, Saul's the king, right? We got that? Have I got that? All right, let's go forward. Samuel tells Saul that he's not listened to the Lord despite the many blessings and the privileges he's been giving. Saul protests. In verse 20 to 21, it picks up where we left off. Saul protests in this way. He says, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So Samuel had said that Saul didn't obey. He didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Saul says, but I did. And again, he emphasizes the good he did do, the bits that he obeyed to play down his disobedience. Again, he passes the blame, saying the soldiers took the sheep and the cattle. It was them. Again, he claims his good motives. It was for sacrifice. And again, he says it was to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. So the portrait simply intensifies. He reinforces it all. So Samuel makes something very clear with him with the famous words of verses 22 and 23. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, God delights in people obeying him, people listening to his voice, literally. He delights in that much more than sacrifices. So it's no good claiming a sacrifice or claiming religious ritual as an excuse for not listening to God's voice. Now, I go to church. I give to church. So it doesn't matter if I don't address that ongoing sin that I want to keep doing but God keeps nagging me about. No, but I go to church. I go to church. I give to church, so it's okay. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. The verdict on Saul is clear at the end. He has rejected the Lord's voice, and so now he's rejected as king. He's rejected the Lord, so he is rejected as king. And Saul seems to see that this is a tragedy in verses 24 to 26. Things sort of pick up. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. It seems to start so well here. He confesses, he says, I have sinned. That's a good and right thing to say when you've sinned. But then you see another part of the portrait of sin. He says a reason that he failed to obey. He gives insight. Verse 24, I was afraid of the men. See, he seems to think that the men, the soldiers, wanted to take some of the good stuff. Why are we risking our lives destroying this? We should take some of the plunder with us. And so Saul feared them, which means, of course, he feared them more than he feared God, because he acted on what the men wanted him to do rather than on what God told him to do. There's somewhere in sinfulness, there's so often tucked away, and sometimes like this at the front, the fear of humans above the fear of God. Caring more about what humans think than about what God does. But then Saul says something strange. He jumps straight to asking for forgiveness. Now again, asking for forgiveness is a very good thing. But interestingly, do you see, he doesn't say anything about God forgiving him. He asks Samuel to forgive him. And then he asks Samuel straight away, he says, come with me, come back with me. Something seems a little off here. And Samuel certainly seems to think something's a little off, because he refuses to go with Saul and he reiterates the verdict of rejection. And then, look what happens in verses 27 to 31. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Now what Samuel says there about the Lord not changing his mind, it's a fascinating little verse, because the word he uses for change his mind is the same word as the word for regret, which is used in verse 11 and will be used in verse 35. And they both say that God did regret making Saul king. Interesting. So we need to be careful to read this in context. So I said there's a few tricky things in this passage. There's another one. Suffice to say, in short, the biblical text is not afraid to hold together the tension of God saying God does not regret and yet tells us God does regret. So if we read this properly as literature, which is what it's given to us as, then I think we can see God doesn't change his mind as humans do, on a whim. God doesn't kind of change his mind just because he feels like it, or because, you know, like we do, because I ate something funny for breakfast, so I changed my mind. It's not like that. Also, God doesn't change his mind just because we put pressure on him or we nag him to do so, which of course is what Saul was doing to Samuel at this point when Samuel said this. Now, you can't kind of nag God into changing his mind. He's not that kind of flimsy, or he doesn't blow in the wind like that. But God does respond to humanity's behavior in a way that is consistent with God's character. And because we change, he may, in that sense, change his mind and change his actions to stay consistent to who he is. That's another one you're welcome to ask me about afterwards if you want, or come to the thing tonight and have the Q&A. But what Saul replies with in verse 30 is a very interesting for a portrait of sin, because the way he replies in verse 30 is he kind of gives the game away. His confession is actually just for his own purposes. Did you notice that? Come with me and give me honor before the elders. See, he wants to save face. And his confession, above all, was serving that, to save face. I well remember a man who'd sinned grievously against some young people that I knew. And this man, in a sense, confessed his sin. He was a man who claimed to be a Christian man. He confessed his sin, but he effectively told the young people, "Now I've confessed, you have to forgive me, because I've confessed. You have to forgive me. Now we can move past it." It became clear his confession wasn't for them, and it wasn't for God. It was for himself, because he didn't want to have to face the consequences of his sin. And that is not real confession. That's the sort of confession you do when you're still in the clutches of sin, when you're still playing sin's game. And that's the kind of confession Saul seems to be doing here. So here's this portrait of sin. It is, once again, as I look at it, disturbing how much it looks like a mirror. But the passage isn't quite finished. Verses 32 and 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made woman childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Here the intense and disturbing judgment of God has to be completed by God's prophet, because God's king didn't do what he was supposed to do. And the fittingness of the justice here doesn't make it any less scary. But that's there. And then finally, the way it all ended, verses 34 to 35. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go out to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's a sad parting. Although there is a little, there's the seeds here, I guess you'd say, the seeds of a new beginning. Back in verse 28, you might have heard, it mentioned the promise of a better neighbor to take Saul's place. Well, the seeds of a new beginning are here, but that new beginning will have to wait, God willing, for next year for us. You can read it in between if you want to, but you know. But here we've seen this portrait of sin. Sin which is rejection of God's voice. And it led to rejection by God. It's been a sobering picture. A picture of just judgment. Of the self-deceit that sin has. And of rejection. We would be fools if we were not to learn from this, of the nature of sin. And if we weren't to let it snap us out of the deception where we fall into sin and we're pretending we haven't. See, ultimately, rejecting God's voice leads to being rejected. And given that God has indeed spoken, he's spoken to all of us, we're all in trouble. I mean, even at the level, you think of two of the most famous commands that God has spoken. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you take that seriously, you will know that you're in trouble, as I do. Because we've all rejected God's voice. Just like the king of Israel also rejected God's voice, which led to his own rejection. And no sacrificing or religiousness or trying to be a good person from now on, I'll pull my socks up from now on, I'm going to do better. None of that will cover what we've already done. The mark's already there on our record. We've disobeyed the voice of the Lord. So we need a king who has obeyed God's voice, who can do something about this to save us from it. Saul couldn't, but there was one king about 1,000 years after Saul, and he didn't earn rejection. Yet astonishingly, that king was rejected. Do you know that? Because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung cursed on a cross. So why did God forsake him? Well, Jesus actually knew the answer. Even though he cried it out in the anguish and the pain, he cried out in the words of the psalm. But he knew the answer because he'd intentionally taken himself to that point on that cross. And he'd done it in obedience to his Father, listening to his Father's voice, in partnership with the mission of his Father. He was forsaken because he was taking on our rejection. He was taking on the rejection that we had earned so that we, though we have rejected God's voice, could be accepted. So as we seek to fight against sin, and as by God's grace over time we become wise to the wiles of sin and the self-deception of sin which we've seen today, even as we do that, and even as we fight, let us ultimately and constantly keep looking, or maybe even today for the first time, start looking to the one who was rejected so that we might be accepted. Keep your eyes on him, dear brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the one who was rejected so that we could be accepted. Thank you for your true King. May you make us wise to the dangers and self-deception and the wickedness of sin, that we might fight against it, but that we might do so in the knowledge that we're accepted because of the one who was rejected for us. Amen.